Heavenly Father, we come before you and we have just sung that we will stand on every promise of your word, and we ask you to help us to do that. Help us to lean into and love your word. We know that you care not just about our hands, but about our heart as well. Father, help use this book of Leviticus to spur us on to greater and deeper faith. We want to believe more clearly, more robustly, more richly in who you are and in who you've called us to be. And so we ask for your spirit to be at work among us this morning. Give me wisdom as I preach to your people. Help me say things that are true. Keep me from saying things that are not true. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few years ago, there was a young couple that came to Mount Vernon, and they joined the church. And the man, the husband, was from Slovenia. And they stayed in Atlanta, I think, for a couple of years. But he was a Slovenian. His wife was an American. And during the course of their time in Atlanta, as some of you will remember, Yuri became a U.S. citizen. It was a long process. And Brian and I went to his naturalization ceremony not far from here. And it was really an amazing thing, as I'd say dozens of men and women from throughout the world were together in one room, and in one moment they became Americans. And it was kind of like America adopted them at that very moment. And it was a sobering thing to think about their themselves and their descendants all having the rights and the responsibilities of American, of U.S. citizenship. And before the service ended, part of the process that, sadly, I wasn't aware of was the oath that you have to make before you can become a U.S. citizen. Now, I wasn't aware of this because I didn't make that oath. I was just born on American soil, and so it was. And but if you're not a U.S. citizen and you want to become a U.S. citizen, this is what you have to say. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure, I had to look that up, that's relinquish, abjure, all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty, of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or a citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same. And it goes on a little bit longer. But when I saw Yuri making that oath, I just thought to myself, how can dual citizenship be an option? Right? When Uncle Sam adopts you, he demands all of you. And you don't get to divide your allegiance between Slovenia and the United States. The U.S. gets it all if you're going to be a citizen. And so adoption into our country requires allegiance to our country. Now, this is, of course, true for the United States of America, but how much more true is it for the kingdom of God? God graciously adopts us into his kingdom, right, into his family, and then he demands allegiance. And believe it or not, that brings us to the end of Leviticus, the final chapters, page 104 in your pew Bible, chapters 26 and 27. These two chapters are really all about allegiance. So, just by way of summary, Leviticus is about a holy God making a way for a sinful people to dwell with him. That's what Leviticus is about. In that sense, that's what the Bible is about. Leviticus is kind of the Bible in miniature, these shadows that point forward to the reality who is Jesus Christ. Leviticus is a book about the tabernacle, that sacred space where God visited Israel. But before God would visit Israel, we learn in Leviticus that Israel had to be clean. And so Leviticus lays out all sorts of laws about sacrifices and priests and cleansing and holiness. So just as the father then invites a child to sit in his lap, so we read in Leviticus of the way God invited Israel to come and find comfort and refuge and safety in God himself. Let them draw near me, God says in Leviticus, because I have provided shed blood for their atonement. This is the miracle of Leviticus. That's what the book is about. Now, Christianity, of course, carries on the same theme. So in Christ, we draw near to God. So I'm thinking of John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There's abiding, right? We abide in the Lord. And as we abide in the Lord, we bear fruit. There's adoption and allegiance. Those of us adopted by God will bear allegiance to God. We will humbly and faithfully and daily give up everything for him. Adoption demands allegiance. Now, this is how our passage begins. Look at chapter 26, verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So having been saved by God, right, the people belong to God. He is theirs. They are his. That's adoption. But allegiance is required. They must not worship idols. You've got sort of a summary of allegiance there. Don't worship any idols, right? Keep my Sabbaths. Keep my holy days. Remember those holy days were days of rest, where the people ceased doing ordinary work and brought their sacrifices to the temple to remember who God is and what he's done. So don't make any idols. Keep my Sabbaths, my holy days, and reverence my sanctuary, God says. You know, honor the tabernacle, all the system, all that sacrificial system. You need to pay attention to that. That's really important. If I'm going to dwell with you, don't make any idols, right? Keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary. They have to show, by doing all that, that God is more important to them than anything. So again, adoption requires allegiance, and that's what chapters 26 and 27 are about. Now, how are they going to demonstrate allegiance? Well, the answers that God gave them are applicable to us. And so here's the outline for the sermon. First, pursue your joy. Pursue your joy. Second, examine your heart. Examine your heart. And third, present yourself. Pursue your joy, examine your heart, present yourself. First, pursue your joy. Look at verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the great harvest, and the great harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Now, remember the setting, right? For 400 years, the Israelites lived as slaves in Egypt, but now they belong to the Lord. He says to them, I am the Lord your God. And as Moses speaks these words, the people are right now in the wilderness. They are on their way to the land. They're on their way to the promised land. And right now, they are pilgrims, but very soon, they are going to be settlers. Now, if they are faithful to God now, they will be blessed in the land. Rain will water the crops, trees will bear fruit, and the fields will produce grain, right? The 401k will keep getting bigger and bigger until by the time of retirement, you've got more than you'll ever need. That's what God is promising. But even that's not all. Look at verse 6. He said, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. God will protect them from their enemies, all enemies, foreign and domestic. Right? God will protect them. So in short, God will fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham. Israel will be a great nation. Right, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through this great nation if God's people walk in his statutes, verse 3. then God will prosper them. But even that's not all. Look at verse 11 one more time. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So this is the promise of promises. These are the most wonderful words that anyone could ever hear. You're thinking, well, they don't sound that wonderful to me. Well, they should. This is the best. This is the God, the creator of the cosmos, saying, I will be with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. On December 25th, 1994, I bent down on one knee outside the World Trade Center in Portland, Oregon, on a drizzly Christmas morning, and I asked Dina there to be my wife. This was right after I presented her with a jar of ring cleaner. It was lame, I know. If you think my jokes from the pulpit are ever inappropriate and wrong, and I think they are, just imagine living with me. I bent down on one knee and I said, you know, blah, blah, blah. And so I don't have money for a ring, but let this jar of ring cleaner be evidence of my intent to buy a ring for you. And then I pulled out the ring because I did in fact have it. So brothers, single brothers, do not follow my example. So many different ways I could say that. But I remember the moment. I still remember the moment. For as long as we both shall live, I wanted to live with her, to love her, to know her better than I know anyone else, for her to know me better than she knows anyone else, and I was promising to serve her for the rest of my life. And this is the promise that God made. Israel, if you leave everything and follow me, I will be your God forever. You will know me, I will know you, we will walk together, we will talk together, we will be together. Intimacy. Now there are many, many passages in the Bible that unpack this kind of intimacy sometimes with poetic language. This Genesis 3, God walking with his people in the garden. There's many passages, but certainly the passage of passages is in the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. You probably know where I'm going. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, where you get a sense of that intimacy. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so my question is, do you see the Leviticus language there? The dwelling place of God, the tabernacle of God, right? Leviticus 16, John 1, Revelation 21, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. So this is the promise of Leviticus 26, 12, fulfilled in Revelation 21, 3. And it's the joy that we have to look forward to. One day, all the trials of this world will be absolutely over. Pain and sorrow will be gone. Wounds will be healed. The presence of God will be perfect. I understand that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is in me now. But I believe that the presence of God in me will be perfected on that day when the new heavens and the new earth is established. Now we see in a mirror dimly, then we will see face to face. All right, adoption requires allegiance. Israel had to obey. They must not worship idols. They must honor his Sabbaths. They must reverence his sanctuary. And if they did, there would be great joy. God would provide and protect, and he would grant them his perfect presence. Now, what's the takeaway for you and me? I think this is it. It is impossible to persevere without a clear vision of future joy. It's impossible to persevere without a clear vision of future joy. You will not press on toward the goal. You will not press on toward the goal unless you have a clear vision of the goal, the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. So those who run the hardest in the Lord's ways have the clearest vision of the Lord's blessing. So they can say without hesitation, God is my joy, He is my blessing, He is what I need and what I want. Not $1 billion, not a corner office, not a Hollywood star, not elected office, not that woman, not that man. I want nothing except the joy of walking in the presence of the Lord. Now, if you need proof of this, like if you're saying, you know, like, Aaron, that sounds like a very preachy thing to say. How appropriate, I'm at church. That's you. The evidence that we have is Jesus Christ, who, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and Jesus is, the text continues, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. So for the joy of being seated in the presence of the Holy Father, Jesus endured the cross. He had a clear vision of future joy, the presence of God, and with the Father in his line of sight, Jesus endured the cross. So the joy of the Father's presence will drive you to persevere through whatever crosses come your way. What can you do to pursue the joy of the Lord's presence? First, meditate on heaven. I love the fact, and I wish I could say, I mean, the services are very carefully planned. They are. But even better than we could have planned were the number of references to heaven in the songs that we sung this morning. Don't buy into that lie that Christians are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. The Christians that I know who are the most heavenly minded are of the most earthly good. They are serving their neighbors, they are giving of their time, they're giving away their money, they're helping to make the earth a better place because they know that this earth is not ultimate. The new heavens and the new earth is. And with a clear vision of future joy in the presence of a holy God, they work hard to make this world a better place. It's why we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We long for heaven. It's good to remember this world is not our home. We were made for another place. Meditate on heaven. Number two, lower your expectations on earth. Sometimes it seems like we expect all the benefits of heaven right here and right now. Have you ever planned a vacation and looked forward to it so much that when it finally happens, you're disappointed? How lame is that? This is horrible. You built it up so high in your imagination that reality could never meet it. And we do this all the time with all sorts of things, with work and with people, with stuff. We expect that all these things are going to give us great joy, but when we finally get them, we realize, well, it's really not that great. It's a horrible way to live. The problem is none of these things can give us the joy we desire. God built us to find joy in Him. He's the only one who will never disappoint us. And so when God is cradling Israel in his hands, he says, I want you to pursue the joy, not just the joy of a full belly, not just the joy of protection from your enemies, but I want you to pursue the joy of me walking in your presence. I want you to long for that. If you follow me, I will be with you. So where are your expectations on earth too high right now? Where are you trying to like reach up, grab a little bit of heaven, and bring it here on earth? Pursue the joy instead of the perfect presence of the Lord. He is your joy. All right, that's the first point. Pursue your joy. Number two, examine your heart. Examine your heart. All right, buckle up. Let me start reading in verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children, and destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also walk in contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between him and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, obviously, the tone has changed. God is no longer wooing his people to greater faithfulness. He's warning them. If they refuse to walk in his ways, they will lose everything, including and especially the presence of the Lord. Adoption requires allegiance. This is clear in verse 14. Look there, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. Right, so it starts out with the ears. Right? We're to listen to the word of God, and then it moves to the hands. We are to do his commandments, but it's all rooted in the heart. Verse 15, right? If you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, if your heart, your soul, if your heart hates the word of God, the heart is the driver of your hands. Those who don't obey God's law are those who don't love God's law. And so that's why I say these warnings They call us to examine our heart. Can we really say, Lord, I love you, and I love your word? And so the rest of chapter 26 describes the consequences of Israel's disobedience. Trials will come, and God sends each and every one of those trials for a purpose. He wants to see the people repent. That's the purpose of the trials. So did you see that? Let me show you. So if Israel sins, God will send illness and famine, but the goal is repentance. And if they don't repent, more trials will come. Verse 18. And if in spite of this, in other words, if in spite of all the trials that I've just sent to you that you might repent, if in spite of all this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And then if Israel continues to sin, God will send drought. They will run out of food. And again, the goal is repentance. But if they don't repent, more trials will come. Look at verse 23. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. These punishments are really serious, but the goal is always repentance. God graciously sends trials to prod his people to turn and to walk in his ways. So where there's life, there's hope. Look at verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember their covenant with Jacob. God will remember. He will turn and he will forgive them. He will spare them if they repent. Now, do you see the grace in all of this? We don't usually think, I think, of at least this bit of Leviticus 26 and think of grace, but it's there, right? The punishment that God sends is discipline, right? The trials God sends are there to soften their hard hearts. God is a loving father who knows their children don't always need a warm hug. Sometimes they need a firm hand. Now, this is true today. Turn, if you would, back towards the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 12. And you see this exact same idea, this exact same truth applied to Christians. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. And just think about Leviticus 26 as I read these words. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The image that comes to my mind is one that I hope I've shared before. It's that of a massive rock standing next to a master sculptor, and the master takes his hammer and chisel, and he begins to carefully attack the rock. And if the rock had nerves, it would cry out in pain. The chisel is sharp, and the blows of the hammer are strong. But the master perfectly executes every placement of the chisel and every swing of the hammer. The sculptor knows what he's doing. He's building something beautiful. And so God is at work in and through our suffering because he loves us, because he wants his children to see the fruit of righteousness in our lives. He sends trials. He sends trials our way. Now, where do you feel the pain of the master's chisel? Where is God at work in your life, testing your faith to increase your holiness? God is sovereign in suffering. I realize that for many of you, this is a very hard truth to hear, but if you can see it and accept it, it will make the Bible come alive to you. You'll read James 1 with fresh eyes. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So consider it pure joy, right? Consider it pure joy when trials come, because you know that the master sculptor is at work perfecting you. You'll be able to give thanks. If you're able to actually say and believe God is sovereign in suffering, you'll begin to give thanks for things you only once complained about. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, right? This is the will of God. Your circumstances are the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, that you might give thanks to him, the master sculptor, the chiseler extraordinaire. So brothers and sisters, you can give thanks in all circumstances because every trial is a chisel in the master's hand, turning you into the man or woman God would have you be. Okay, let's go back to Leviticus. Now what happens if you don't have ears to hear this? If you don't want to obey this, if your hands won't do what God told them to do, if your heart remains hard, well, we are given more than a hint of what happens to those who continue in idolatry, in unfaithfulness, in disobedience, in rebellion against God. Leviticus 26:27. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you, and I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be desolation, and your cities shall be laid waste. Shall be a waste. And if you want to see this happen, look no further than the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations, where you see the nation of Babylon so crush Judah. There was no food in the land. And in Lamentations, we read of cannibalism. Things got that bad and that horrific as Israel turned away from the God who made such wonderful promises and such stern warnings. If Israel refused to repent, the people lose everything, the temple, the sacrifices, the altar, the land itself. But more than that, God will not dwell with them. He's going to kick them out of the land where his tabernacle is. The tabernacle is going to be destroyed. They're going to be scattered among the nations. And so the fury of God's wrath has come upon them. So again, we know that in history this happened, right? God exiled them, first to Assyria, then to Babylon. But as horrible as that paragraph is, and as horrible as the historical reality of Israel's exile is, all of this is just a foretaste of the fact that unrepentance demands and deserves what the Bible calls hell. As surely as the Bible teaches that heaven is the perfect presence of God, the Bible teaches that hell is the perfect absence of God. Where God's enemies will live eternally under the fire of God's wrath. Now, God has given us passages like Leviticus 16 and Matthew 25 and many more. Jesus talks so often about hell. God has given us these passages to warn us about hell. Texts like these motivate us to declare allegiance to Christ. Hell is most often described in the Bible as a place of fire, but it's so much worse than that. So what is hell? Listen carefully as I try to describe it. It's a place where the Lord never answers, the sun never shines, and rest is never found. It's a place where people walk around with their minds puffed up by pride and their hearts crushed by insecurity. Hell is a place where sinners climb their way to the top of the hill only to find another hill and another and another and another. It's a place where the old feast on regret and hope is just a myth. In hell, the lonely never find community, the sad never find joy, and the anxious never find peace. In hell, God is a distant and bitter memory, a truth suppressed by a conscience enslaved to sin. Hell is a place where the hungry are never filled and the haters never love, and the face of God won't shine in hell. It is a place for all who die without Christ. Now, I know that the doctrine of hell has been wrongly used as a stick to beat people into the church. I know that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be that guy, that preacher. But I don't want to ignore it either. I don't want us to ignore it, because God uses the reality of hell to encourage us to examine our hearts and be sure that we are in the Lord. God uses the destiny of those who fail to keep his commandments to keep them in his commandments. There's too much at stake for you to go through the motions, to pretend at Christianity, to play at church. Let the beauty of heaven and the ugliness of hell motivate you to seek the Lord. But there's another reason I don't want to ignore hell, and I don't want us to ignore hell. The doctrine of hell helps us to understand the depth of God's love for sinners. So fast forward to the first century, to the very hour of Jesus' death. The Jewish leaders called for his arrest. The Romans beat him to a bloody pulp. And then, like the scapegoat of Leviticus 16, Jesus is taken outside the camp to die in the wilderness. And there they hang him on a cross. And the moment before Jesus breathes his last, maybe you know what he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we know that on the cross, Jesus bore our sins. We know that the wrath of God was satisfied. But what does it mean that the Father forsook the Son? Well, I looked it up. To forsake means to desert, to abandon, to cast aside. And so the Father did to the Son exactly what the Father promised to do with rebellious Israel. On the cross, the Father cast Jesus aside. He abandoned him. He thrust him away from his perfect presence, so that the infinitely holy Son of God experienced the infinite horror of hell for sinners like you and me. The infinitely holy Son of God experienced the infinite horrors of hell for sinners like you and me. In other words, Jesus endured the absence of God so that we could enjoy the presence of God. So, brothers and sisters, let's not use hell as a stick to beat people into the church. It's an ugly method and it doesn't work. No one comes to church or comes to Christ simply because they fear hell. Now, people do come to church simply because they fear hell, but no one comes to Christ that way. They must understand that they are sinners in need of salvation, a salvation that only Christ can provide. But let's not ignore hell either, because only when we understand the depth of hell's terror can we appreciate the depth of God's love. So, friend, as we are in Leviticus 26, examine your heart. Are you walking in the ways of the Lord? Is your life marked by love and by holiness and righteousness? Or is it marked by idolatry? Are there secret sins you've been letting slide because you just don't think they're really that important? Are you going through life with a sort of vague sense of, I believe in God, but no robust commitment to Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God and God himself, who died the death that you deserve to die and rose from the dead so that all those who put their faith in him might have everlasting life? Is that your profession of faith? Take sin seriously, because God will not be taken lightly. Examine your heart. And this leads us to our third and final point. Pursue your joy, examine your heart, and finally, present yourself. Present yourself. This brings us to the final chapter of Leviticus 27. I'm not going to read it. I will say, as you scan over it yourself, that most people don't really know what to do with Leviticus 27. In a lot of commentaries, there's kind of like a paragraph about Leviticus 27 just kind of thrown in there as people talk about chapter 26. And I have to confess that as I was reading our passage this week, I was thinking, now, how can I not deal with this? How can I treat this as a divinely inspired appendix? It's not a complicated chapter. It's a series of regulations regarding the use of vows. So at any time, an Israelite could make a vow to the Lord, and it was an opportunity in a moment maybe of great distress or great delight to make God a promise. And so, you know, in Genesis, Jacob vowed to the Lord, God, if you preserve my life, I'm going to give you a tenth of everything that I have, right? And that was a vow that Jacob made and that Jacob kept. You may remember Hannah desperately wanted a baby boy. And what did God do? She made a vow to the Lord. God, if you give me that boy, I will give him to the temple. I'm going to let him be a servant in the house of the priests. And she made that vow. God gave her a baby. Vow kept. And we have Samuel. Praise God. Right, so the people of God were often making vows. And even when you read through Leviticus, you'll often find some offerings referred to as vow or free will offerings. In other words, at any time, an Israelite could make a vow to the Lord, and sometimes that vow would be accompanied by the sacrifice of an animal or a free will offering to the Lord, meaning, God, there's really no reason. I just love you, and I praise you, and I want to make the sacrifice in your honor. So all of that would happen. And chapter 27 is about these vows, these voluntary opportunities to say, God, I want to give this to you, maybe for this reason. No one had to make them, you see? No one had to make them. They were a vow, a free will offering. But chapter 27 is proof that people did make vows to the Lord. If they didn't make vows to the Lord, you wouldn't have chapter 27. This is what people were doing, and so there's some regulating of the vows. So you think, well, okay, Aaron, I see now why you were ready to ignore it. You know, we just were at hell, and now we're at vows. What's going on here? All right. Chapters 1 through 26 explain how a holy God made a way for sinful people to dwell in his presence, to live with him. And if someone were to ask, well, what does that mean for me? The answer is found in chapter 27. God deserves everything. Your land, your house, your animals, your children, your very life. All of these things at different times were given to the Lord as vows from God's people. God deserves everything. As I said a moment ago, no one had to make a vow. They were given voluntarily, and that's kind of the point. God doesn't demand this. It was the natural response of a people who love the Lord. And that's how Leviticus ends. The God who graciously made a way for sinful people to dwell with him, the God who promises produce and protection in his presence, the God who will discipline his people to lead them to repentance and faith, this God is worth how much? Your goat? Yes, your goat. Your corner of your property? Yeah, corner of your property. Your house in the village? Yeah, your house in the village. Your family? Yeah, your family. Your very life? Yes, your very life. He's worth everything. So if you're truly humbled, if you are truly humbled by the price that Jesus paid to save you from your sins, right? Jesus, who bore the infinite horrors of hell for sinners like you and me, if you're humbled by that, you will do the same. Not because you have to, but because you want to. You will, as Paul put it in Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So here's what's just amazing. Leviticus begins, chapters 1 through 6, begins with the priests presenting sacrifices on behalf of the people. Right, that's how Leviticus begins. This is God's grace, his wrath poured out on a substitute, these animals. This is the gospel, God's wrath poured out on the perfect and final substitute, Jesus Christ. That's how Leviticus ends, that begins. And this is how Leviticus ends, with a people willing to give up everything they have because they love this gracious and glorious Lord. Not because they must, but because they can. And so this morning, as this series through Leviticus comes to an end, never sure when we're going to come back to Leviticus on Sunday morning, right? As this series comes to an end, you've got to wrestle with it. What does it mean to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? You know intellectually that your life belongs to the Lord, but what does it look like to practically serve Him with everything you have and everything you are? And there's a different answer for every person in the room. And so let me just take the next 2 hours to answer for all of you. No, but I know this, that for some of you it means finally placing your faith in Jesus Christ. For some of you, that's what it means. Like there's no other option, right? You're either a worshiper of the world or you're a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no in between. You're either an idolater hated by God or you are a child adopted by God. There is no in between. Today, God is calling upon you to turn away from your sins and trust in Him, to look forward to future joy, to recognize that Jesus is the sacrifice that you desperately need, to trust that His death is sufficient to atone for all of your sins, to believe that God raised Him from the dead, as Jesus proved, He is the Lord of the universe. And if you've never done that, you're not a Christian. If you've never turned from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you just aren't a Christian. You might be a churchgoer. You might be a really nice guy, right? I might want to hang out with you. But you're just not a Christian. Don't leave today unwilling to present yourself to a God as glorious as this. And you think, well, how can I do that? That's such a big step. How can I do that? Well, it begins by recognizing that this is what Jesus did. He presented Himself as a sacrifice. For sinners like you and like me, we can trust Him. For others of you, it means today, finishing Leviticus, putting to death that sin that you've been ignoring for so long. And I don't know what it is, but I don't want you to keep living in it. And I've been saying week after week after week, as we've been in Leviticus, that God cares about our holiness, and He does. Don't let this sermon series end with you hiding your sin. It will eat you up. Present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And this means letting someone into your life and sharing with them your struggle. It means so many different things. Finding a brother or sister to confess sin to. Maybe praying with your husband or your wife. Maybe dying to the need to be rich or the need to be liked or the need to be valued. Present your body as a living sacrifice. He's so glorious. He deserves everything. So to become an American citizen, you must renounce all allegiance to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty. But to be a Christian is to renounce all allegiance to any person or any goal, any idea, anything that would compete with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Adoption demands allegiance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the serious words we find in the end of Leviticus, words on heaven and words on hell. Father, I pray for those in this room today who have never submitted their lives to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that they would. Not merely because they see the horrors of hell, but even more so because they see the beauty of a Savior who gave Himself up for sinners like us. Father, we pray that we would all be aware of the ways that we are called to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Help us not to leave Leviticus just with more head knowledge. Father, we pray that You would give us a heart to love Your word, to love the Savior, and to desire to live a life that brings You glory and honor. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, looking forward to the return of the Savior. Amen.